بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Today we're talking about the secularization of happiness and the issue of happiness is one of those types of self-help issues that a lot of people make a lot of money on and talk about how to become happy. And people like, I think his name is Timothy Robbins back in the day, millionaire on this stuff. And a lot of things are sort of commonsensical. Having good health, having good sleep, having good, being gentle in your relationships, having financial stability. A lot of things are common sense. And it goes to, brings us to the question of what are our sources of truth? Common sense and aql and human experience is a source of truth. We don't deny that it's a source of truth. It's totally a source of truth. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ibn Abbas translates or gives a tafsir of Nurun ala nur is shar'un ala aql, sharia upon intellect. And so the intellect by itself is a source of truth. There's no doubt about that. And the shared experience of people is also a source of truth. There's no doubt about that. But the secularization, we use this word a lot. What exactly does it mean? It means the determination of a thing without recourse, intentional or otherwise, and mostly intentionally, without recourse to the divine, to the wahi. Okay, so again, it is the determination of a thing, okay, of a concept, a phenomenon or something, without recourse to the divine, or intentionally, all right, sidestepping al-wahi, the divine. And this is the meaning of when we say, okay, the secularization of something. That's what it means, okay, the secularization. So here you have the secularization of happiness. Happiness itself is something that is something we all seek, and how do we get to it is also something that our deen and the MBA and the Quran and the Wahi is giving us, right? So we cannot secularize this subject. What you're going to find out a lot about is wellness. You got a lot of what's this latest phenomenon is mindfulness, okay? Mindfulness and all these types of things towards wellness. Well, we said earlier that in the famous hadith of the creation in the womb that you have 90 days, mudgha, 90 days, alaqa, and then finally, all the destinies written, and lastly, ashaqiyun am sa'id. Is this person going to be miserable or is this person going to be happy? All right. So we do have a great amount of emphasis on the issue of attaining sa'ada. It's one of the purposes of life. The sharia is nicknamed by the ulama tariq al-sa'ada. All right. Also, we have many references in the Quran of tuma'nina and in the hadith. Tuma'nina is to be at a state of rest. And we have reference to sakina, being at a state of rest. We have references to mahabba, love, right? The attainment of love, all over the hadith, all right? So be careful when you're out there and when you're thinking out there, and sometimes they offer these classes in colleges on happiness and the attainment of happiness, where you're taking your sources from. And I'll tell you why. One of the reasons is that one of the theses that's found in a lot of these wellness programs is staying away from negativity, right? Stay away from negativity, staying away from judgmentalism, staying away from anxiety and fear. Now, we have certain concepts. There are certain negativities and certain fears that are necessary for happiness, okay? Being negative towards alcohol leads to sobriety. When we Muslims are negative about the issue on alcohol, right, and intoxication, it leads to sobriety. When we're negative on issues like riba, okay, it leads to potentially, possibly, most likely, all right, financial stability, more financial stability. Okay, if you remove riba from your life, like as much as humanly possible, okay, then it should lead to more financial stability. So certain negativities, fear of Allah Azza wa Jal, the fear of Allah Azza wa Jal, when we believe that happiness is a creation of Allah, He gives it to those who fear Him, who have taqwa. He gives it to those whom He wills, right? So the fear of Allah Azza wa Jal is actually not a like the fear of any makhluk. The fear of creation is a negative anxiety that ruins a person. The fear of Allah is a motivating force that brings happiness to a person. The fear of Allah and the fear of creation is something totally different. So when you come upon a secular author and they're talking to you about removing negativity, removing fear, removing anxiety, but then you go and find in Islamic literature a lot of negativity, a lot of fear, but you have to know that those fears, okay, in the system that the MBA are teaching, these are the sources of happiness. And if you have a nation that's really negative about the enemies that are trying to ruin them, isn't that negativity breeding security? They have a lot of fear and concern about the enemy to the east or to the north or to the south that's bringing their army down, right? And we have a lot of fear and we're mobilizing and we're protecting, right? So that all that negativity and that fear and anxiety and all that, okay, is breeding security for the rest of us and for the future. All right. So likewise, when you come upon these things, don't ever discount that the greatest source of happiness is the obedience of Allah and His Messenger. If we're a Muslim, if someone is a Muslim, this is what we believe, right? There's going to be no more happiness, right, attained to someone than someone who fights against what displeases Allah and His Messenger. So when we have negativity about sects and groups, for example, okay, al-firq, and you're negative and we're not welcoming to these ideas and we're pushing them back and we're going on against them, right? This isn't negativity at all. This is actually freedom from darknesses, things that make no sense, things that lead to nothing, things that have no basis, and things that anger Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here you have to understand that there are a lot of situations where it could be that something, outwardly negative feeling, outwardly harsh, okay, is actually the source of a person's happiness. You're going to have a military out there. What do you want them to go with the enemies given flowers, okay, and being soft? Your military is out there pushing off your enemies so that everyone else could be happy. Likewise, when people go out there and push aside what Allah and His Messenger have told us is a source of your misery, and nothing is prohibited except that it's more of a source of harm for the human being than a source of good. Like alcohol. Even the Quran tells us there's good money to be made, right? Rizqan hasana to be made from alcohol, right? And not everything haram is 100% bad. It could be mostly bad, right? Okay. So in this case, everything that Allah and His Messenger prohibited has some greater degree of harm than good. So to be negative towards those things, to push them aside, is locking more happiness going forward, right? More stability going forward, okay? Who established the millennium of stability for the Muslims is the first three generations. If you look at it, their push, their fights, their wars, right, pushed off this darkness, all right, and paganism and idolatry and dhulm, right, that allowed iman to flourish and stability to flourish. Look in American history. Who do you honor, right? The armed forces. You honor the founding fathers, the Revolutionary War, the heroes of the Civil War, World War One and World War Two. All right, when America went and saved England, okay, and then the Western world flourished after World War II, okay. Well, what is that? These wars were positive? Were these wars like all happiness and accepting and everything is just nice and good? Or are there wars? People died, right? But because of that fear and because of that negativity and the action upon that negativity and all the hardships that they faced, you got 50 years of the Western countries being not only stable, not only secure, not only fruitful, but they ruled the rest of the world. Okay. So in this case, when people come upon the issue of sa'ada, we have to know that we do have doctrine. We have a theology of happiness, and it should not be just tossed off. Okay. And we should imagine that this is some neutral subject like being a car mechanic, where there's no theology on how to fix cars. There's no theology on on these types of worldly matters. This is directly a matter that pertains to human, to everyday life, to the purpose of life, and therefore the first source should be Allah and His Messenger, right? If we are mu'mineen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, if you're truly believers, then go to Allah and His Messenger as your judges, right? And they'll show us the path. And any time that someone is down, someone is out, and then you cite to them the anything that comes from the sources, from our books on sa'adah, that, wait a second, did you check if you have any ma'asiyah, any act of disobedience, right, is a source of misery. Anything that you haven't made tawbah from, any miskeen that you haven't miskeen that you've stepped on, that you've hurt their feelings, right, that could cause you a problem in the sight of Allah, okay? Any alim that you've accosted and tried to humiliate could cause you misery. Of course, your family, direct family relationships, all right? All these things, your ibadah, your dhikrillah, are you abandoning dhikrillah? Whoever abandons dhikrillah, what does Allah say? Lahu ma'ishatan danka, a miserable life. So what is the status of your salah, your sunan, your dhikr, your exposure to the haram, all right? Your relationships with people, your attendance to the masjid. Are you showing Allah any effort? So whenever people bring these, and if someone was to ever toss these out, right, that would be like, wait a second. This is the hukm of Allah and His Messenger on as-sa'adah, which is happiness. And ultimately, at-tuma'nina, which is to be in a state of rest. Neither desiring nor fearing. Like, I'm not totally desirous of something that it's driving me nuts, nor am I totally afraid of anything. I'm even, right? It's from what? أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. So if there's no tuma'nina, the first place we should look is there dhikrillah? If there's no stability amongst in our interactions and relationships, the first thing we should look to is the sharia. Are we obeying Allah and His Messenger in every matter? If there are bad relationships, we also look at the sunnah. How would the Prophet interact with people? Okay? Was he gentle? وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Okay? If you were hard-hearted and harsh, people would leave you. Okay? So we have to recourse this in our understanding of sa'adah and happiness, and not just imagine that this is some neutral thing that anyone could teach us how to do. All right? So that's our short little... Wav for today. I think I'll take some of your comments or questions here. Omar Khan says, your thoughts on Sheikh Asrar Rashid. Is it Rashid or Rashid? I don't know. And Abu Layth's discussion on the return of Isa. Sheikh Asrar Rashid said in his discussion, not believing in return of Isa does not take one out of the fold of Islam. Well, either way, I mean, Prophet Isa, مَا صَلَبُوهُ وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. They didn't kill him. They didn't crucify him. They didn't kill him, but he was made to appear different. And many other, two ayahs in particular. وَإِمْ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا لَيُؤْمِنَنَّ بِهِ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ. There is none from Ahlul Kitab except that they will believe in him, Sayyidina Isa bin Maryam, properly. They will believe in him properly before his death. And we know he hasn't died yet. وَيُكَلِّمُ النَّاسَ فِي الْمَهْدِ وَكَهْلَ. And he will talk to people from the cradle to the, in the cradle and in old age. We know that he hasn't reached old age. Okay. And an-nas is all people. So that he is not going, this is not referring to talking to people in the afterlife, because there's no old people in afterlife anyway. Everyone's returned to youth. So his speaking to people in old age must happen on this earth. Is there anyone who's going to tell us that Isa bin Maryam reached old age on this earth? The answer is no. So there's really no discussion on it. And I don't know why anyone would try to, you know, propose that, say, Isa is not coming back, that this is not part of Aqidah. So just ignore this. Honestly, it's a waste of time. And it's an absurd notion. And Sheikh Asrar Rashid will just explain it when he does the debate. But honestly, no one's paying attention to that stuff. Fatima bint Abdurrauf says, what about those who do not believe? How are they still happy? Or is that a deluded form of happiness? No, that's what we said, is that the sources of truth and the sources of sa'adah, like the source of truth, including the sources of happiness, is not just revelation. Revelation is one, common sense, interaction, natural feelings that Allah gave to all people. And that's why the concept of rahmah, the meaning of mercy, the word rahmah is something that Allah Azza wa Jal gave to all people, and animals, and fish, and trees, and kafir, and munafiq. And from that mercy, they can attain some degree of happiness. However, the sukoon, right? The degree of sukoon, which is from his name, Ar-Rahim, okay, is specific for the mu'mineen. There is a degree of sukoon that is specific for those who believe, okay? And just like, just without revelation, do people have no direction on how to live and the purpose of life? No, there's some direction, right? But it's not complete. Okay, without revelation. That's why nurun ala nur, light upon light, is sharia over intellect. So if someone has no sharia, they have intellect, they can get half the equation, enough to make them survive in this life. Because you have to realize, Allah has made us that so that we could survive, even Muslim or kafir, you need to survive. So to continue the lineage of human beings, right? So there is enough mercy, enough happiness, that people are not all killing themselves out of misery, right? That they're happy. So in this sense, in this respect, that they can achieve a degree of happiness, but what we're saying, just like they can achieve a degree of stability, a degree of purpose of life, etc. But with revelation, it completes the picture. Revelation completes the entire picture, okay? And gives us far more so that we can maximize, stabilize, and elongate. So the Western Hemisphere just had like 50 great years, right? Let's say. Well, what Sharia offers, it says, we don't deny that with only your intellect, you can attain that. But what Sharia does, it prolongs that, stabilizes it, codifies it, right? And allows you to have that same ni'mah far longer. Okay. And if you look at whenever civilizations adopted Islam, they actually prolonged their happiness and gave it more life. So this is what we say. Ar-Rahim bil mu'minina ra'uf ar-Rahim. Allah says, for the believers, He gives two things that He doesn't give to anyone else, which is ra'uf ar-Rahim. That is more compassionate, and He gives them Rahim, which is the tuma'nina, right? More, something deeper on the inside, all right, that a mu'min will have that others will not have. Okay, that is something that is unique for those who believe, because those who believe are not going to be given something equal, right, to those who don't believe. Okay, so in answer to the question, yes, they can attain a lot of things. However, without wahi, they won't attain it fully. They won't be able to stabilize it, codify it, and prolong it. This is what revelation does. Okay, Anas Ahmed says, where should we draw the line between practicing futuwa and having a good opinion of people, overlooking mistakes and commanding right and forbidding wrong? The line is that when you go about commanding right and forbidding wrong, okay, do it in such a way that you would want it done for yourself. That we separate the person from his mistake. That we don't insult the person. Rather, you can attack the idea all you want, but not the person. Okay, unless, very specific case, that person has openly established animosity towards Allah and His Messenger, at that point, like the Prophet ﷺ said, Musaylima al-Kadhab, Musaylima the liar, he attacked the person himself. Abu al-Hakam, he renamed him Abu Jahl, right? Abu Lahab, he was known as Abu Lahab because he was very white-skinned and he had really red cheeks when he would get worked up. So the Prophet ﷺ interpreted that Lahab as سَيَصْلَ نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبٍ. The lahab, the flame of the fire. So only when people are in open attack on Islam that the messenger himself got personal with them. Otherwise, we separate their mistake from their action. So what's the proof of this? Is this some kind of like hippie type of fuzziness, let's all just get along? No. Kumbaya? No. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ himself did this. With a Muslim whom was a drunkard, and he would drink and then get caught for doing so. And then finally, one man cursed him, right? And the Prophet ﷺ said, don't curse him and help Shaitan against him. All I know about him is that he loves Allah and his messenger. So the Prophet ﷺ separated between the man and his action and his mistake. He saw that the man is in his essence is good, but he has a mistake. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ never went after Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan as the person. Right? He never went after the person of Muawiyah. He fought him. Right? He fought him, but he never went after the person, because the person, Muawiyah, never insulted the deen. He never insulted the deen. He was an enemy, right? He fought, but the Prophet realized he's fighting for worldly purposes. He is not personally attacking the Prophet. He never called the Prophet a name. He never said anything about the Quran that it's a lie. So he was the type of enemy who was merely an enemy for worldly purposes, right? And he never went after the person of the Prophet ﷺ, nor did he say anything about Allah Azza wa Jal, nor did he say anything about the Quran or the message itself. He never mocked it. He never attacked it. Even so much so that, I meant to say Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan. We're talking here about Abu Sufyan. Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, okay, says that while my father was a avowed open enemy to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I knew that he actually believed he was correct. And the way I knew is that one time a Muslim made a dua against us as we were about to kill him, and my father took me and lowered me and put me behind him so that I wouldn't be touched by that dua. So I knew right then and there that my father actually believes this to be true, right? So from his badiha, from his natural reaction, without thinking about it, sometimes the best truth comes from a natural reaction, that he took his son Muawiyah and hid him so that he's not affected by the dua of a Muslim. So Muawiyah said, I knew my father, Abu Sufyan, believes, so I believed, right? So that goes to the example that when we go after someone or something, there's going to be a difference. Those who directly attack God and His Messenger, then sometimes what does the Quran say? Be harsh with them, right? Because that's the goodness is in being harsh against them. Harsh. When you got some clogged sink, are you going to put nice soapy water with flowers, or you get the harshest material to unclog the sink? So again, these happiness movements that want to try to sell you something where it's just all kumbaya and all good, well, no, right? Not at all. We actually go, all right, go and lie about them. Lie about that professor, that book, that self-help operation, you'll find yourself in court, right? So where's all the kumbaya stuff now? After you go about them, spread lies about them, you'll find yourself in court getting letters from lawyers. So harshness has its place, okay? It has its place. And we're going to be harsh on certain things and push aside certain things because we believe they're bad for us, okay? All right, so next question. All right, Hamza Aziz talks about the mic, and we have to thank Qayrawan Caravan for this nice little getup here, or whatever you want to call this neat little device here. Qayrawan Caravan, someone stick their link in there. They sell these really neat capes and things like that. So they're the one who sponsored for us to get this mic. A quick cue for our friend. When we feel that our iman fluctuates, normal, how does one ensure that their iman stays stable? Is that the answer of stability of iman goes back to the concept of a consistency of deeds, that a person has certain deeds that they never miss every single day. Okay, and the best of this is and the easiest of this is the deeds of dhikr, that you have a wird of dhikr, such as certain surahs that you never miss, or certain du'a that you never miss, or certain adhkar or awrad that you read in the morning or night that you never miss. That is how you stabilize iman. Alim Hussein says, didn't Imam al-Razi say light upon light is reason over the sharia, so we'd be lost without intellect? Well, I don't know if he said that. All I know is Ibn Abbas says sharia over intellect. Reason does not go over sharia. It's sharia over intellect. Because sharia has limitations, sharia fills in those gaps. Intellect, for example, can only lead a person to know that there's a maker with certain attributes. But you don't know his name. You don't know our origin. You don't know where we're going, etc., etc. Okay? So sharia only by accepting a prophet, okay, gives us these, fills in those blanks. Likewise, we wouldn't know how to pray. We wouldn't know how to have dhikr, right? All that stuff. Razwan Mahrouf says, Assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam. Request, might you be able to do a talk, a lengthy one preferably, on the teachings of Ahlul Bayt and the lessons that we can take from Karbala? Just feel sometimes not enough is... All right, why don't we talk about Ahlul Bayt next week? All right, so next week we can read the ahadith about the fada'il of Ahlul Bayt. No problem. All right, Mol says, there are sheikhs who claim Jesus was crucified but did not die on the cross. See, honestly, this brother's keep, not this brother, but the whoever keep the people keep spreading that Prophet Isa ibn Maryam and all this doubt about his being raised and coming back. I mean, I keep getting questions on this. I mean, why would you bring that up? What is bothering you with this belief? Not him, not the questioner, but in general. So he says here that there are sheikhs who claim Jesus was crucified. This is not a sheikh then. He's a quack. But did not die on the cross. Like I said, quack. Because Quran clearly says, ma salabu. That means he was not even placed on the cross. The Quran says, ma salabu wa ma qatalu. They didn't crucify him nor kill him. What does that mean? That crucifixion does not necessitate killing. You can put someone on a cross and take him down. You've crucified him, but you haven't killed him. Quran negates both. He was never put on the cross. And he was not killed. Due to what the historians have been claiming regarding the crucifixion. What history do they have? They barely have anything to go on. And anyway, let's say they brought you a hill of evidence this big, a mountain of evidence. And then Allah says something. Which one are you going to believe? This is an epistemological disqualification right there. You got your revelation telling you one thing. You have a theory, right, on the other side. With I'm telling you, there is very, very... I've taken these courses in Georgia, at Georgetown, George Washington, Rutgers, all the history of the Bible, and these courses. I've taken all these classes, right? And you can just read about them. By the way, you don't even need to take classes. You can just go and buy these books and force yourself to read them. Okay, they're tedious. On the history of the origin of the book, the Bible, right? Let alone the person. Forget the person. The book itself, right? And how dubious the whole thing is, right? And how no certainty exists on the book, let alone the person, let alone how he died, okay? Doesn't really make a difference to me what anyone says. Once we have already established our epistemology as Muslims is al-wahi and the correct understanding of al-wahi, then al-aql, then al-his, which is like empirical data, right? Whatever it is. Then al-urf, what people do, okay? We've already established that. So once wahi has plugged in something that on this issue, the ruling is X, okay? Then when I look down the epistemological chain, if someone is bringing me something else, it doesn't make a difference what you say. Wahi has already made a statement on this. If the Supreme Court makes a statement on a matter, okay, and then some lower court comes and issues a statement, the statement of the lower court, if 1,000 lower courts make a statement, it doesn't matter, all right? It doesn't matter. On the scale, the Supreme Court, right, is weightier. If they make one sentence from them is weightier than 1,000 treatises, all right, from legal experts and lower courts. That's how epistemology works. That's how these things work. So if these mashayikh are going to, now, I don't care what you bring me, if it is certain and we have certainty and there is jumhur, I'm not even going to say ijma because these mashayikh are so touchy about ijma. Forget ijma. Jumhur opinion of the ulama of aqidah and tafsir and hadith, okay, that a certain matter ruling is X, Y, and Z, that now we can make this our deen and make it part of our deen, wajib to believe, all right? It doesn't matter what anyone else brings. I'm just shutting the door right now, because what's the point? Let those specialists in history deconstruct these theories, okay? And we know that historians and scientists, it's not objective. They're still human beings with agendas, right? The idea that science and history can be totally objective is one of the biggest myths out there, because the scientist is coming with his preconceived notions. The historian is coming with things that bother him, right? And so constantly these scientists and historians from the West, they are coming with an anti-Christian background, if they're coming like that. They oftentimes, that's what pushes their research, right? So to think that they're all just objective history doesn't exist, all right? All right, Mustafa Mansour says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. What do you think about have a special wird of send salam on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam along with wird salah upon him alone? Then what you do is, if you want to do that, then you take dala'ilul khairat and you either take a seventh of that, it's divided into seven parts, or you take less than that and you divide it up yourself. But better to go with the seventh and read the seventh. It'll take you 15 minutes. And that's a beautiful word. Do you believe Dajjal to be a sheikh, individual, or a system? More confusion on fundamentals of religion. The Dajjal is a person. Okay? He is a person. The Prophet talked about his mother. The Prophet talked about his hair. The Prophet talked about his body shape. Okay? The Prophet talked about him being killed. Right? That he's going to be killed. Can he be a system? Yes. Can he be a worldview? Yes. He's also a person. Okay. We are going back here in our levels here. We're now bringing up and discussing, and may Allah end this confusion on the Akhiru Zaman issues. Now this is a controversial issue or an issue to be discussed. Why don't we now discuss how many gods there are next? Because that's where we're going. Okay. Okay, because there is no discussion on the subject that Ad-Dajjal and Imam al-Mahdi and Prophet Isa bin Maryam, they are all real human beings in the flesh that will come, and that's part of our Iman. And if you have a hard time believing it, go polish your heart with some dhikr. Remember, okay, recite the Quran, and remember that our deen is about ghaib, belief in the unseen. The unseen is in the past, the unseen is in the future. There's partial ghaib. That means it's ghaib for a bulk of humanity, okay? But soon, in this life, it will be haqiqah. It will be a real thing that you see right in front of your eyes, right? Maybe not us, but future generations will, okay? And for them, it's not ghaib. It's hiss, physically, right in front of them. So that's partial ghaib. Sheikh Saeed Ramadan Bulti divided up the ghaib in that certain things will always be ghaib for us, right? There will always be ghaib, such as akhirah. What does it look like, the Day of Judgment, okay? All that will always be ghaib. No one will ever see that. And there's partial ghaib, okay? And that is that which is to come, like Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Why don't you tell us what is Ya'juj and Ma'juj, okay? Is that something else too? Is that, what is that? What is Ya'juj and Ma'juj? A virus, right, that goes around killing people? Is it a bacteria? I mean, come on. Fawzia Audi says, how do you understand the hadith? If you knew what I know, you would laugh little and weep much. That means if you saw, how do we have sakina if we are told to remember the harsh reality of the punishment in the grave? Again, the meaning of the hadith is, if you saw what the Prophet saw on the Isra and Mi'raj of what the hellfire looks like, you would not extend your time of heedlessness. Your heedlessness would be short. Your entertainment would be less. Yeah, we take breaks as Muslims. Abu Darda, the great Sahabi, said, I engage in some matters of batil a little bit to refresh myself for the future. Imam al-Haddad and teaches the same thing. So we have to be have a sustainable, balanced approach towards deen. There's got to be a time for unwinding in a halal way so that you can come back with renewed energy in the morning, right? So this hadith means when we remember the seriousness, okay, of this issue, of life, then our times of heedlessness and entertainment will exist, but less, okay? It will be less. How are we supposed to have Sakina to, if we remember the harsh reality of the grave? Very simply, by remembering the harsh reality of the grave every once in a while. Okay, forget the grave, just Akhirah in general. And forget Akhirah, the future of this life. By remembering how bad it could be, it moves us to do the right thing, okay? To live properly, to make the necessary sacrifices, to do the required hard work, that yields future stability. So it's the same way as the high schooler who always has college on his mind, medical school applications on his mind, I need to get a scholarship or I'll be in debt. That high schooler, he is more serious in his mentality, more nervous than the high schooler that's just being a fool and just doping around and playing around. Well, which one in the future will have a happier future? Okay. Obviously, the one who's nervous today will be happier tomorrow. The one who's laughing today will weep tomorrow. So it's the same way. So the more we remember these matters, okay, the more our future is going to be safe. All right. Harun Saleh has put on the Qayrawan Caravan website. So check it out. They're the sponsors of this mic. Omar Khan says, when will we be coming to Birmingham Sharif? Well, I was honestly planning to go this summer, but instead the Ihya Tours Hajj came up. So we'll be on that, inshallah. Bi-idhnillah, may Allah give us long life enough. It's unbelievable that it's around 70 days or less toward Ramadan, which is amazing. Junaid Saleh Hayat says, the Qadianis have spread these lies about Isa ibn Maryam. That's why people are having doubt. And you're also missing Abu Layth, who's spreading this. May Allah Azza wa Jal give him guidance or stop him from spreading these lies. Because it was fine in the beginning, right? You give a fatwa here or there that you disagree with, but this is something about Akhir al-Zaman that is important. Why would you go against this, right? People don't have enough. If you want to say, well, look, the people are weak, my people are weak, so I'm going to make tadfiq and I'm going to give fatawa that are really easygoing, all right? That's your choice, right? We can disagree. But are you going to say that their iman is so weak that they can't bring themselves to believe that Jesus is going to come back, Imam Mahdi is going to come, Prophet, the Dajjal is there, right? So so we're going to eliminate that belief because they're not... People don't have strong enough iman to believe in these things. You're going beyond your bounds. I'm telling you, you're going beyond your bounds. And anyone who goes beyond their bounds from within, Ahl Sunnah and Jama'ah, and starts preaching this stuff, it's not going to end well. I'm just telling you, it's not going to end well. Do you believe Dajjal to be an individual system or both? I mean, unbelievable. I mean, all the questions are on this subject. We answered that. Of course, he is a individual in the flesh. I don't see what is hard to believe in that, right? What is so hard to believe in that? Malm believes Dajjal to be an illusion. Isa will not return, and same for Imam and Mahdi. All right, well, let him believe what he wants. It's wrong, right? I'm telling you, he's wrong. Simple as that. I mean, sometimes there's just no way to have a debate. You're just wrong. There's no debate on the subject. There's no controversy on the subject. There's nothing except that he's wrong. If it's a dangerous mistake. If there is a huge pothole, right, and a trap down the road, and everyone's warning about it, and then someone comes and says, there is no trap, that person is dangerous, right? Then everyone will fall into it and be head towards it, okay, because of that person. So that person has to be stopped. I can't stop him, right? But there's a creator watching, and he's going to be stopped. Often people say, why can't you follow any opinion from the four schools? The response is that actions could be combined that they become invalid according to any of the four schools. Could you please give a practical example? Very easy. Marriage. A wali is not required to make a marriage contract valid in the Hanafi school. Two witnesses are not required in the Maliki school to make a marriage contract valid. It's required to make the consummation valid, okay, or it's required before consummation, okay? So if you combine these two, then you're not going to have zina, right? That you neither married, neither had a wali, and you didn't have a marriage, two witnesses, and then you went living with each other, right? You didn't consummate the marriage, but you just being together, you're doing something haram, right? So that's an example. And in every madhab, there are really easy rulings and there are really hard rulings, okay? If you mix, take all the easy rulings, you would end up having an Islam where there's really no hardships at all, right? And the hardships are there occasionally to strengthen our taqwa, okay? And the more you go into the rulings on fiqh, the more you realize this, okay? So in the Ba'ih, the Shafi'i school, is easy on one aspect, hard on another aspect. So what are they easy on in the Ba'ih, slaughtering animals, okay? Is that the basmalah, to say bismillah, is recommended. It's recommended. So the issue of mechanical slaughter becomes much easier. All you have to do is have someone make sure that the neck is actually being cut by the blade, right? And no basmalah is required. However, the Shafi'iyah are very hard on how they define people of the book, so that you can't really eat kosher food, because the people of the book would have to produce their lineage back to the Ahlul Kitab of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ahlul Kitab are the people who were Jews and Christians at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not pagans who became Jews and Christians afterwards. Those would not be considered Ahlul Kitab, right? So basically, you're not even going to basically eat kosher food, kosher meat, not food, sorry, but kosher meat, okay? So the Shafi'iyah have something very easy on one hand, very hard on the other, right? So let's take another example. The Malikis, for example, they require the beard. In the Shafi'i opinion, the beard is mandub. However, it's recommended only. So a man shaves his beard, he's not sinful. In the Maliki school, he's sinful. If a man, a woman in the Shafi'i school plucks and shapes her eyebrows, she is very sinful, right? In the Shafi'i opinion. In the Maliki opinion, she's only sinful if she does that after her husband died in something called the Ihdad period, in which she's not to beautify herself for 4 months and 10 days. Otherwise, trimming eyebrows in Maliki is the only opinion based upon the hadith of Sayyid Aisha that where it's not sinful in the Maliki school. It's not sinful for a woman to do that. So in the Maliki school, you have women, men who have to have beards and women who can trim their eyebrows. In the Shafi'i school, you can have men who don't have beards and women who can't trim their eyebrows, right? Are we going to keep mixing everything up? Then you have a religion with where there's nothing difficult, you see? In the Maliki school, the leather that you wear in Salah, you have to make sure it's dhabiha, right? This is a really hard ruling. So if you want to wear a belt, the leather, according to Malik, that tanning is insufficient for purifying leather. You have to make sure the leather came from a dhabiha, slaughter, in order to wear it in Salah. So if you buy a khuf, you can't just go buy any khuf that made in China. You have to buy a khuf and make sure that that khuf was slaughtered properly. In the Shafi'i school, much easier. You don't even have to wear a khuf. You can wear a waterproof sock, like one of these hydro skins, okay, that are really useful. Okay, you just wear a hydro skin, right, where it's a waterproof sock, and that's sufficient. In the Hanbali school, you just have to wear a thick sock where the water doesn't wet your foot when you wipe over it. Jawrabun samikun. And you can wipe over your turban, or you can wipe over your hijab. So the Hanbali rule school has a lot of easier aspects into it, right? A lot of easier things to it. But also in the Hanbali school, if you hear the adhan from voice with no mic, let's say there's a masjid across the street or down the road, and if that man calls the adhan with his voice, not with a microphone, and you could hear the adhan, your prayer at home is invalid. You have to get up and go pray every five single prayers in that mosque, okay? Or else your salah is not valid. Same madhab. Right? Whereas in all the other three schools, it's makruh, frowned upon, to hear the adhan in a mosque and pray at home, but your salah is valid. Your prayer is valid. Okay? So here you go. You can make things, the more you learn in fiqh, the more you should feel guilty. And this, by just taking all the easy ones. What is this? And if you, there, some of the Arabs, unfortunately, have a saying, which many people mistakenly, innocently, think is one of the usul, and that is khudh bi aysar al madhahib, take the easiest ruling of the madhabs. And I met a man, honestly, he was totally honest. He said, in any matter, I look up the four madhabs and I follow the easiest one because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he was given a choice of a matter, he took the easiest one. We tell him, brother, I know you didn't mean that, right, to be bad or anything, but the reality is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to do that for worldly matters that were presented to him. No deen was ever presented to the Prophet. He's the Prophet. The deen comes from him, right? The matters of the deen came to what matters of dunya, worldly matters, like should we go right or left? Well, if we go right, it's better to go right. The Prophet ﷺ said, if you're ever in a fork in the road, go right. However, there's a lion over there. And over here, there's a kitten. So which way should we go? We'll go left. Okay? All right. Well, should we stop here and pitch the camp here? But the well is down the road. Which is going to be easier? Well, let's go to the well. Okay? And stop there. All right. So worldly matters presented to the Prophet ﷺ. In the Hanafi school, the women do not have to cover their feet. They can wear sandals. In the summertime, right? In the Hanafi school, you can't eat lobster and shrimp. Okay? So take red lobster off of your list and put some socks on. Okay? So you got to pick one. You can't go this route and this is not right. And all the ulama call this at-tashahhi. Your methodology is now your whims, your hawa. And our religion is not based on whims. Our religion is based on knowledge and evidence and decisions. And we should study the usul, the legal methodologies of how the fuqaha handle things. For example, the reason that the eyebrows in the Maliki school is permitted for a woman to pluck is a sound chain hadith that goes to Sayyidina Aisha. And who's going to know the rules of plucking hair, etc. better than Sayyidina Aisha, right? Nobody. A woman came and said, am I allowed to pluck my eyebrows? Right? Because obviously she must have heard the hadith, right? Can I pluck the hair off my forehead? Right? Because I'm now married. Sayyidina Aisha says, do it and make yourself beautiful for your husband. Okay? So now Malik has that. In Shafi'i Usul, that's a fatwa from a companion. And the hadith that a woman who plucks her eyebrow hair is cursed. So the fatwa of a companion will be set aside and we'll go with the hadith. That's Shafi'i Usul. What is Malik's usul? No. The fatwa of a sahabiyya or a companion in general, if it's a scholar from the companions, must be taken into account. If it's Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Aisha, Sayyidina Abu Huraira, their fatwa must be taken into account. So he has to combine the two and make it work. How does he do that? He makes qualification. He qualifies it. Takhsis. And therefore, Imam Malik said, therefore, the plucking of the eyebrow hair by the woman can only be forbidden in the time where all beautification is forbidden. Where ihdad period. There's a period called ihdad, 4 months and 10 days after the death of the husband. Okay? That all beautification of the woman is forbidden, just out of respect for that man. Okay? So include, and if she does that during that time period, then it's forbidden. Okay? And that same methodology that he uses, that Imam Malik uses, is the same methodology that gives us the very hard ruling that leather, tanning it, does not make it halal, tahir, pure. You can use it, you can wear a belt, you can wear leather shoes, you can have leather sofas, but you can't pray with it on your body. Okay? So if you have a set of leather boots that you got from some regular store, you can't make wudu upon it. And you cannot pray with it. Very hard ruling, right? It is. Well, that's what it is. There's haraj. There has to be something called haraj. Could you imagine if you had, you're raising a kid, right? And at every turn, right? You just took what's easy. No hardship. Never has to sleep early. Never has to go to Kumon for math. Never has to study math on a Saturday. Never has to review their spelling test. Always just easy, 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 easy. Parties, 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 invitations, play dates, naps, okay, snacks. What kind of kid are you going to get? The fiqh and the sharia that Allah has brought to us through these four madhahib are all modes of tarbiyah. And there's going to be ease and there's going to be hardship. And in the end, there's going to be a balance. The aggregate of all the four madhabs is the same. It's going to be probably, right, the same. The aggregate's the same. The hardships are in different spots. So women, all of a sudden, they love the Hanafi ruling when it comes to feet, right? Shafi'i, Maliki woman, all of a sudden, she's Hanafi in feet, Well, why aren't you Hanafi in food? Because you love to eat crabs and lobsters. It doesn't work like that. This is called tashahhi. Let's not play games. Okay? Let's not play games. Semen is pure according to two schools, Shafi'i and Hanbali school. If you have semen on your pants, right, you don't have to wash it off. It's pure. Shafi'i says the human being is وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We've ennobled the human being. So semen is not going to be impure, right? Imam Malik says the Prophet ﷺ always washed off the semen, right? So it's impure. You have to wash it off, okay? Different rulings there. According to Malik, if a man touches his private parts with the inside of his hand, he lost his wudu. Doesn't matter if you just took a ghusl and made the perfect wudu, and then your hand touches your private part on the inside, you lost your wudu. There's another method that says it's part of your body, right? It doesn't break your wudu. So the more you learn fiqh, the more you see that the each madhab offers ease and hardship. So it would be better off to pick a methodology and stick with it rather than playing games. You know, and people say this, you know, when it comes to Salatul Dhuhr, all of a sudden if they're busy, they become Hanafis. So they can pray Dhuhr all the way until like 4 o'clock. This is games, honestly. Alim Hussein says, all right, we just read that question. What is the controversy people have with the Ash'ari creed? Nothing. There's no controversy at all. It's 100% sound, and it's what Imam Nawawi, Suyuti, Ibn Hajar, all of them were upon. No controversy at all. It's like saying, what are the controversy with the Sahaba? There's no con- Yeah, the Shia have it. That's their problem. Harun Saleh, Daniel Hakigachu recommended the structure of scientific revolution to us for this. Okay, good. You can put a link to Amazon. Hamza Aziz says, P.S. the confusion is coming from the people who have seen Abu Layth videos. Yeah. I mean, you could watch that stuff if you want entertainment, but not for deen. Honestly, you know, I hate to say this, but that's the fact. To be honest with you. Saying something, you know, really... it's contradicted scholarship that over 1400 years. Rami Salah says, Sheikh Imran Hussein believes that the Dajjal as well as Gog and Magog. Just forget Sheikh Imran Hussein. I'm not even going to read the rest of the question. There's not. He's a self-taught man who changes his theories every 5 years, every 5 weeks now. And I know him personally. He knows my family. Nothing I say about the scholars is personal, right? But you can't go. I've seen these videos. He went on a rant the other day, a year ago, against Muhammad al-Fatih, whom the whole Ummah has accepted as like the one of the Mujaddids, the conqueror of Istanbul, that the prophecy is about him, Muhammad al-Fatih. He went on a rant that said he's actually, that the Christians were the martyrs in that battle, not the Muslims. So someone who says that immediately just discard it. Again, that's more entertainment. I would rather you watch like, a comedian, a real or sports for 4 hours, and then listen to our actual scholar for 10 minutes than to confuse yourself with the likes of these individuals who have went against the grain. I hate people going against the grain. This is not some golden age where we're going to discover that all the scholars of the past were wrong on certain things. Come on. You know, trying to bring something unique and new. You want to be unique? Go into the innovation business. Go into technology. Move to California and invent something. Okay, you want to be funny and go make movies. Go make YouTube prank videos, or go to Hollywood. If you fail and you're not good enough to go to Hollywood, make YouTube prank videos and don't try to be funny when it comes to dini stuff. All right, when it comes to matters of deen and making your video like a comedy session. I hate mixing this stuff up. I hate mixing this stuff up. You want to be a conspiracy theorist? Go talk about like 9/11. Don't talk about Ya'juj and Ma'juj and things of the ghaib you have no knowledge about. A couple years back, someone was telling me Ya'juj and Ma'juj is the Russians and the Chinese. My goodness. The latest theory from Imran Hussein is Ya'juj and Ma'juj are the Ashkenazi Jews and the white Protestant Christians. Please. Not sure if you've read his books, but he justifies his position with hadith, ayat from the Quran. It's meaningless. Ayats from the Quran. The interpretation is totally wrong. I'll tell you the interpretation. The reason that he says that he is against Muhammad al-Fatih, for example, is that there's another hadith that says that Imam Mahdi is going to open up Constantinople, right? But if you look at it, it's with takbir, not with war, with takbir. That means the people of Constantinople will have been overtaken by ghafla and heedlessness, right? And then he will revive the iman in there. It doesn't mean that Muhammad al-Fatih was not a true Fatih, you know, the liberator. Don't read those books. I'm telling you, don't waste your time. Read actual scholarship on these things. Then you can weigh the moderns, the contemporary authors, with scholarship. Okay? You weigh it against the scholarship. That's how it works. You don't take the modern thing and then theory of things and then study it. No, you study the original works of scholarship, okay, of the past, where there's agreement and actual scholarship, when in a time where there were actual institutions where people will get paid to wake up in the morning and study the deen, and there were thousands of such people that they would get paid and they would study one another and compare and contrast like a real industry does. And when you studied that, then you could come back and read the modern theories and weigh them against the actual scholarship. There's a big difference between speakers, okay, and authors and scholars. And all that me and my colleagues do is, all we do is take the scholarship of the past. That's, you can rely upon it. You can base your deen and your life upon it and just bring it into, translate it for the people. That's all that we do. Nothing new. If you, again, I said, if you want to be an innovator, if you want to be unique, go into fashion, go into technology. But then they're not smart enough. That's why, right? So they got to take what they know and play with in a field that there's no industry. There's no peer review anymore. There's no institutionalized scholarship anymore. So no one's going to check what you're saying. You can fool people. You can't fool people in Silicon Valley because there's too many professionals there to critique your work. But in the Islamic world, is in such a shambles that there is not enough scholarship and there are not enough institutions. There are no there are not institutions set up where your work actually has to go through filters, right? It's an industry in shambles. So it's easy to become a charlatan in this field, to say whatever you want and people will buy into it. But tell them, go into a field where there's peer review. And there's like filters, okay? And there's standards that are upkept. They won't survive. A mufti also said in a live stream that to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a dream is not the Prophet coming to you in your dream, but rather you are simply dreaming of the Prophet. What is your understanding of this? No, it is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his ruh, meeting your ruh, and the proof of this is in, mashallah, Faraz Rabbani joins, and Faraz Rabbani is a real scholar whose kalam, his speech, is muwathaq, tried and tested. So please, Imam Faraz, feel free to chime in. He is more, he's older than me, right? He's more knowledgeable, and his chain to great scholars is shorter than my chain, mashallah. So this is someone that you can, why don't you listen to Faraz Rabbani stuff instead of listening to these? Who are you listening to, right? Telling us the dream of the Prophet is, what does it mean you are simply seeing him in a dream? What does that mean? In Imam al-Bukhari's book on adab, al-adab al-mufrad, he says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, two people meet each other in alam al-arwah. That means when you sleep, your ruh leaves your body and is connected with a small connection, a connection. And it travels around alam al-arwah and may meet another person, another ruh. And the communication that happens between them, if the person's ruh can absorb it and recollect it, it manifests in the form of a dream. Okay? Who said this? Sayyid al-Kawnayn alayhi salatu wasalam. Who transmitted this? Imam al-Bukhari radiallahu anhu. In which book? Al-Adab al-Mufrad. This is what we understand about dreams. When you see someone from this life or the afterlife, then this is a true meeting in Alam al-Arwah. Do we base stuff on it? Do we go and make decisions based on that? That's a whole other subject, right? But that's the understanding of dreams. So now he wants to give you shek in dreams of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If you continue at this rate, we're not going to have a religion, I'm telling you. Muhammad Rima, salam, Sheikh. Much love from Sydney, Australia. Much love back. Mole says, I agree with the classical interpretation of Jesus not being crucified and not dying. Alhamdulillah, so you can stay Muslim. But unfortunately, the respectable Dr. Shabir Ali, who debates a lot of Christian apologetics, such as James White, has come with that new interpretation. Okay, so we're in such a golden age of Islamic research, right? And the predecessors were so weak, right, that we have to come up with a new interpretation. I mean, this is not like a physics where you can overturn like 50 years of theory, right? I've mentioned above, he brought that theory that he mentioned about, which I find fallible. You can say laughable as well. And there are Muslims who will adopt such new interpretation. I'm telling you, this is not like the study of vaccines where we can overturn research. This is the sacred, which means the further back you go, the more reliable. All right? The further back you go, the more reliable. Science is the opposite. Technology, the opposite. You want to be out with the old, in with the new when it comes with technology. And even science, right? Not revelation, not the sacred. Now, when you take medicines, right, you constantly get updated, right? Science and technology, you want to be out with the old, in with the new. They're trying to take this and apply it to deen. It doesn't work like this. My concern is the division among Muslims in regard to the crucifixion of Jesus. We need scholars to perhaps confront and debunk such new interpretations as problematic. Yeah, I would agree with that. As a Hanafi, can we take the Hanbali opinion to catch a Jum'ah timing before Dhuhr to make it easy for working people? There's another example. For example, the Malikiya hold that Jum'ah can be prayed from any time from Dhuhr to Maghrib. The Hanbalis hold that it can be held from any time from Duha, right? Even before the Adhan of Dhuhr comes off, goes off, right? The answer to the question is on the general subject of when can we take from another madhab. Whenever you have hardship, that is legitimate, that if you were to share it with someone that the person would agree that this is a hardship, then yes, you may borrow from another madhab. That's the criterion. To borrow the dominant opinion of another madhab is when you have hardship. Please recommend a book where we can learn about these fiqh differences in the four schools. Okay, this is how it works. First, learn one school. Learn it really well. Okay, then we could discuss the other subject. So let's say you're Junaid, you're in Pakistan. Go and learn the Hanafi madhab really well, inside out, so it's like water. So that you know it like you know Surah Al-Fatiha. Then afterwards, you can look at the other madhahib. How do we explain to someone about tasawuf when we say it wasn't around at the time of the Prophet? Neither was grammar, neither was usul al-fiqh, neither was refutation of heresy, right? So tasawuf, what is the definition? It is all the ayat and the ahadith that do not have to do with fiqhi rulings or doctrinal beliefs or the end times, but rather have to do with the heart and the state of one's taqwa and iman. That is tasawuf. Anything else is a falsehood. All right, Karim ibn Sikandar says, what's the ruling on talking about dreams that you have? You should only talk to people that you trust about them. And you can talk to them and use it as encouragement. But if there's any sense of showing off or any sense that people are like, oh, wow, why are you having dreams and not me? Then avoid it. Yeah, so any two people that met in a dream, that is, according to the Bukhari hadith, that they have met in Alam al-Arwah. And that many people, because of the darknesses of the nafs, may not know what the darkness is on the heart and the clouds. They won't remember what happened in Alam al-Arwah. So that at that point, their ruh may travel around and do things. Okay. However, they will wake up not remembering anything of it. This is the explanation. Next one says, yeah, these people who are spreading doubts need to be refuted. Yeah, they need to be refuted, 100%. In the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is a question from Fawzia, people were encouraged to share their dreams with the community. That's correct. But if it's a time when people would feel that the person is showing off or feel bad, we are never supposed to make people feel bad. Like, you're never supposed to say, oh, I dreamt this. And all of a sudden, we all feel that, well, we don't see dreams. So what's going on here, right? So that at that point, you wouldn't just for that reason. But otherwise, it's fine. Also, back in the time, everyone was trustworthy. Today, maybe people aren't trustworthy. They might doubt you. They might backbite you. They might feel bad about it. So you have to be very selective. And also, dreams don't prove anything. Doesn't prove taqwa, right? And it proves that at this moment, all right, that something good happens. It's like meeting a sheikh. Right? Does it mean that anything's changed? The challenge is still there. And many people see dreams. And it's beautiful. It's a great sign when you see dreams. It's a sign of clarity, right? Of the heart. All right, Daniel Bakht is from London. MashaAllah. Anas Ahmed says, what is the Malakut? The Malakut is every unseen realm. So that Alam al-Arwah is something that belongs to al-Malakut. All right, so we went for a good hour and 5 minutes here. So jazakum Allah khairan, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. We hope that the people from Masjid Bilal were able to tune in, and I'll be back here next time I'm online. Sometimes I'm not online for days on end because I'm writing things and recording things, but when I'm back online, I'll take any other questions on this subject. Again, jazakum Allah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.